ministry is something that's to be entered in for the long haul. I'm probably the closer to the end of it than the beginning at this point. I mentioned earlier this morning, I've been the senior pastor at Inner City now for almost 30 years. And so it's amazing how quickly it's gone. Thankfully, I started when I was a real young man, so I'm not really that old, not as old as I look. It's just had its wear and tear on me. But the opportunity to serve Christ is a great thing. And I mean, I say it often with grief. Since I started preparing for the ministry in 1979, undergrad, in the space of now what would be close to 40 years, I guess, coming up to, I sadly can say I think it's about every other year someone that I've known during preparation for ministry. Now, it's skewed a little bit because I've been teaching seminary for almost 30 years. I just started my 30th fall of teaching seminary classes, so I have a lot more exposure to people preparing for ministry than most folks. So I actually started in 79, and I've never left an educational context in that regard. So I've seen a lot of folks preparing for ministry. But I think it averages out just about one every other year has to step down from ministry in some way. And lots of folks that I was in college with, or I was in seminary with, or people that I've had a part of training, that they didn't finish well. And certainly, the closer you get toward the end, the more joy and encouragement you get in seeing folks that have run the race well, and that have been faithful to Christ, and have not been distracted like Demas, having loved this present world. And so I really hope that's your ambition, whether you're young, getting started, or whether you're down toward the last laps of the race, that your ambition is to finish well and to finish in a way that brings glory to Christ and gives Him honor. And I'd like to look at a passage of Scripture today that really sort of zeroes in on that. The Apostle Paul obviously was a servant of the Lord who finished well. We know that from 2 Timothy chapter 4. But the passage we're going to look at actually is Paul explaining some of what sustains him in that ministry. If you have your Bibles, would you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The theme for your school year, as well as this homecoming, is sufficient servants, which comes from the context of the passage we're going to look at. It based on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. But really, beginning at the end of chapter 2, all the way down to the middle of the book, Paul is really doing something of a defense of his ministry and talking about the kind of ministry he has in the face of people who are advocating a different approach to ministry, and therefore threatening the health at Corinth and the health of gospel ministries wherever they are. And the reason I say it's a text that helps us understand how to continue on in ministry is because of what Paul uses. He uses a phrase. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." We faint not. Then drop down to verse 16, if you would, and you find him say this in chapter 4, verse 16, "For which cause we faint not." So clearly, by bookending the beginning and the end of the chapter with this phrase, "we faint not," or "we don't lose heart," Paul's talking about what sustains him and how he has a steadfast ministry. That even though he goes through great adversity, great difficulty, he doesn't faint, he doesn't quit, he doesn't lose heart. And so I think that's an important truth for us to understand if we're going to be servants for Christ and live in the sufficiency of what Christ has done for us. And so I usually don't try to do this, to do a whole chapter, but I'm going to take a shot at it because I know you guys just have nothing on your mind but lunch, so it'll keep you motivated till that, right? We're going to look at all the fourth chapter. We're going to zero in probably most heavily at the front end of it and then really sort of walk through this. And verses 1 through 6 actually give us a description of the character of a steadfast ministry, because it's not just any kind of ministry that we want. right? There's part of me that hopes people who are doing ungodly ministry will faint, right? That they'll get tired of leading people astray and they'll quit. I don't want to see them continue on. We only want the right kind of ministry to be a steadfast ministry. And so Paul starts by explaining what his ministry was like. And so let me read verses 1 through 6. It says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty and walking in craft, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So here's the description of Paul's ministry, and I'm just going to walk us through it pretty quickly to see what he says. The first mark or characteristic of it in verse 1 is that it is built on God's commission and mercy. It's built on God's commission and mercy. Notice in the text it says, "Seeing we have received this ministry." That's God's commission. Paul viewed himself as a servant of Christ who had been entrusted with a responsibility. He wasn't the master, he wasn't the owner, he was a servant, and he had received it. He had been given this stewardship, and because it was a stewardship, that was part of what sustained him. He knew that he was doing this for the Lord. He says over in chapter 5 that the love of Christ constrains him, having concluded that if he died for all, then they who live ought to live for him. Right? So Paul viewed his ministry not as about him, not about his plans and his ambitions, his agenda, his goals. He actually viewed it chiefly as a stewardship responsibility. He had been given something to do by Christ, and he wanted to be faithful. That's what motivated him. And at the end of the day, if our energy for ministry, if our strength for ministry comes from looking in the mirror or from looking at people around us ultimately, we won't be sustained. It comes from looking to the one whom we serve, knowing that one day we'll see him, and when we see him, we want to have been faithful. We want to worship him and do so with a heart of thanksgiving. And so he has this commission. But notice also he says, as we have received mercy. So he not only received a commission, but he received mercy for it. He understood that God had taken pity on him. And that's why he was Christ's servant. And we know that from Paul, right? I mean, here's a guy that was persecuting the church. He was standing by as Stephen was killed. He was dragging people off to jail, trying to get them to renounce and blaspheme Jesus. And God struck with his grace on the road to Damascus and opened his eyes. I mean, and Paul knew that he had something he did not deserve. It was God's mercy. God had pity on Paul. And you and I are no different, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 describe the kind of wretched condition we were in. But then verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." If we know Christ, it wasn't because of anything in us. It wasn't because we had superior intellect or we were closer to the Lord or we had a better life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were walking according to the course of this world. We were by nature children of wrath, but God had mercy on us. And it's that mercy that motivates us to serve. We don't serve out of merit. We don't serve because we think we have something great to offer God. We serve because he's been so merciful to us. He snatched us out of a miry pit and put us on a solid rock. So Paul says he's been commissioned and he received mercy. Then verse 2 says that he has a ministry, a steadfast ministry, that is marked by spiritual integrity. And he just piles up the words here. Notice it says, but have renounced, we faint not. In contrast to fainting not, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. So that's sort of like the overarching statement, right? Our ministry is marked by having renounced certain things. And then he fills in the details of what that is. And just for sake of time and just to sort of put them as pegs for us, I'm going to put three things out of it. He says, the first is that it was a spiritual integrity marked by honesty, right? We have renounced dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. The craftiness there, later in this book, Paul's going to talk about how Eve was deceived by Satan because he was shifty, shrewd, crafty. So what Paul says is he goes about his ministry. He is not trying to trick anybody. He's not trying to deceive anybody. He's not trying to be so shrewd that he gets his objectives accomplished. He basically is just being straightforward. He's renounced dishonesty. He's not walking with any kind of deceptiveness. He just is going straightforward. Here's the truth of God. And in fact, that's why he says at the end of chapter 2, he's not sufficient. Because he's charged with taking a message which is objectionable to humans. It is not the way to win friends and influence people, to stand up and say about them, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you're enslaved to the devil, and you're under God's wrath. That doesn't win friends. But changing that message doesn't win souls. And so Paul says, I'm just going to speak honestly. I'm going to tell you the truth that God has given to us so that we can have it. And because it's honest, he also focuses on its accuracy, right? Look at the middle of the verse, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. He wants to make certain that when he speaks, he is actually speaking the truth of God. He was not going to advance his ministry in any way by cutting corners off of it, right? Subtracting something from it, or adding something to it that people wanted to hear, or distorting it so that it fit better with the spirit of the age. He essentially was going to say, I have a word from God, and my job is to handle it accurately, to declare to you without addition, without subtraction, without distortion, here's what the living God says. And that's the kind of ministry he purposed to have and was not going to faint, right? And there's the temptation, and we see it. I mean, you know, we joked around at the beginning about people like Benny Hinn, but they're in the business of selling a message to advantage themselves, right? They're gonna be like 2 Timothy says, they're going to find where people are itching and they're going to scratch that itch. Or like Romans 16 says, who are not slaves of Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. Or like in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when there's people who are causing division, and it says that they are motivated because they think that godliness is a means of gain. Right? They're going to use godliness for their own personal advantage. And Paul says that's not the kind of ministry that he wants or is engaged in. He's going to tell people the truth of God as it's revealed in the scriptures, and so he's going to let the text of scripture drive his ministry. It's going to be a word-based ministry, and that's the kind of ministry we ought to aspire to and be faithful to from beginning to end. And look at the end of verse 2. He says, commending by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And here's the word that I'd use. It might not strike you immediately on it, but it actually is authority. And the reason I say that is, jump back over, if you would, to verse 1 of chapter 3 for a moment, because this is where I think the idea of the commending comes from. Do we begin to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? So the commending there is about a sort of a reference check, right? Paul's saying, do I have to bring my reference letters to you to have someone say, hey, Paul is an apostle, you should listen to him? Do I need that kind of commendation from you, some external voice that gives us authority? And so by the time he comes over to chapter 4, he says, here's the way in which we commend ourselves to you. This is the reference, the letter that says we can speak with authority. And he does it, notice it says, by manifestation of the truth. So Paul's authority is rooted and tied to that both honesty and accuracy, right? I'm speaking the truth. I'm not going to handle the word of God in a distorted way. It is actually the authority base. I just reveal or manifest what the truth says. And notice he does it in targeting every man's conscience. So he's applying the truth to the consciences of his hearers. And he's doing this in the sight of God. For those of you studying for preaching ministry, there's a great statement for what we're doing. Right? My task here this morning is to manifest the truth to you, aiming at your conscience, so that your conscience would offer submission to the truth of God, and I need to do all of that in the sight of God. Right? That what I say is what he said. I mean, I teach a homiletics course, and one of the things that I remind them of is, you know, we often talk about, you know, going to the text and understanding the text based on the words, right? The meaning is in the words, and the meaning is in the words as they're arranged, and we talk about the author's intention through it. And sometimes I'll say something like, you know, so if you're preaching from 2 Corinthians, if Apostle Paul was standing right there, when you finish your message, would he say to you, you got it right, that's what I said. But it's even larger than that, because Paul was writing whose word? God's word. So really, it's not just Paul sitting there. I should be thinking, there's my Lord Jesus Christ, and when I finish my message, which I've done in the sight of God, would he say, hey, you said what I said. Good job. Because my job is just to say what he said. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? Preach the word. That is, our job is to tell people what somebody else said, not come up with a message all on our own. I'm not supposed to be inventing it. I'm supposed to be retelling it. And so Paul says, here's my authority as a servant of Christ. It's that I'm manifesting the truth to every man's conscience in the sight of God, because he was accountable to the Lord. So there's the spiritual integrity of Paul's ministry that was steadfast. Now, you may say, well, how does that fit with a steadfast ministry? Well, think about it just the opposite. When somebody begins to be dishonest, or they begin to distort God's word, or they begin to deflect away from God's authority through the word, are they actually being steadfast at that point? No, they're actually caving to the pressure. Right? So Paul's getting persecuted for being honest and accurate and authoritative. And if Paul wanted to dodge the persecution, if he wanted to play the popularity game like the people at Corinth were doing, and so he says, you know what, I just need to get out from under some of this pressure, and I really want to win people to myself. What I'm doing is actually sort of alienating people. I want to win them, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sort of pull back what I'm saying a little bit. I'm going to soften it. I'm going to offer it to people as optional. Right? At that point, he has fainted. He's lost heart. He's stopped being steadfast. And Paul says, we don't faint, but instead, We just keep honestly declaring God's word as it's written accurately and with the authority that it deserves. Here's the word of God. That's a steadfast ministry. And that leads him into verses 3 through 6, which actually help us, I think, also recognize what a steadfast ministry does. And that is that it understands the true nature of spiritual conflict. It understands the true nature of spiritual conflict. And this is something that's very important for us because the reality is, you know, we should go out. I talked last night about having humble confidence, that is, humble about ourselves but confident in God and His supply for us, right? So I don't think we should go out into ministry thinking nothing's going to happen. You know, it's going to be, I'm going to spend 50 years, you know, wasting my life. Right, I think we should have a kind of gospel optimism. Christ is going to accomplish His purposes, right? I mean, it wasn't just sort of like a grand adventure that He hoped worked out. Remember in John 10, He said to His disciples, "Other sheep have I which are not of this fold. Them must I also bring, and they will hear My voice." Right, so Christ is going to accomplish His purpose. We know from the book of Revelation that there's going to be people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. I mean, Jesus didn't send us out on a hopeless, pathetic effort. But we also know that there is a narrow way and a wide way. We know that the reality is that we're going to meet opposition. That it's not always going to be instant success. And in fact, as we heard in some of the videos, it sometimes can be slow and steady, difficult progress. I mean, we've got folks from our church that are serving in Istanbul. They're in the midst of unbelievable darkness, right? 15 to 17 million people in that city. 79.5 million people in the country, and probably if you give a glowing positive assessment, maybe 10,000 believers in the country. So if you're trying to chart that out, that's like in the city, it's like 0.00067%. In the country, 0.00001.25%. I mean, you're talking just a pin of light in the midst of the darkness. Trying to cross cultural, ethnic, sin barriers. Hard, hard, hard work. And it can be tempting in the midst of it to say, why isn't this bearing more fruit? Why aren't we being successful? To start to think that the problem is in places where it actually isn't. And that's what Paul turns his attention to. Look at verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, that is, if there are people who can't see it, they still have a veil, they are rejecting it, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So let me start it by saying this. Paul says, if they're not accepting the gospel, that does not mean that there's a flaw in the message. Right? If they don't see it, he says, it's not because of the message, it's because the God, small g, of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. And here's the tension is, so people want to be successful and they start to think, well, listen, we need to sort of tailor the message in a way that is relevant or meets the felt needs of people around us or addresses the concerns of lost people, because until they know that we're concerned about what matters to them, they won't want to listen to us. And I could walk you through decades of how that's been done, right? In the 50s and 60s, it was positive thinking. In the 70s and 80s, it was purpose-driven living. And you know what it is now for your younger generation? Social issues. right? People care about all those things, and so until we can show them the gospel is relevant for those things, the gospel is relevant for your self-esteem, the gospel is relevant for your success in life, the gospel is relevant for societal ills, until we can tailor the gospel to a way that's attractive to them, we won't win them. And you know what it ends up doing? It ends up letting lost people have the primary way in which the gospel is framed, and instead of actually being faithful to the gospel, we're being unfaithful to the gospel. And what we have to recognize is the reason lost people reject the gospel is because they're lost. And the only thing that's going to change that is not as if we change the message, but as if we preach the message. Because here's the thing, remember 1 Corinthians 1? The Jews and the Greeks think the preaching of the cross is a stumbling block and foolishness, but to those who are the called, it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. So the very thing that people think is a stumbling block and foolishness is the thing that God uses to bring them to see that it's His wisdom and power. And that was the Corinthian problem. They wanted to take the gospel of the cross and set it aside so they could get something more attractive to the Jews and to the Greeks. And Paul says, you do that, you've actually lost. The reason lost people don't accept the gospel is because they're blinded. And so what we need to do, 2 Timothy 2, is just keep teaching them gently the word of God, if perhaps God might grant them repentance, to come to the knowledge of the truth, to be delivered from the snare of Satan. So it's not a flaw in our message, right? Jesus knew it would never make the top 10 most popular messages. But it is the power of God unto salvation. And so we need to be faithful to it and steadfast in it. Then look at verses 5 and 6, because he sort of turns the thought, I think, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So he now says, if there is a rejection of the gospel, right, it is not because there's a flaw in the message. And also, in this particular case, he's saying it's not because of a fault of the messenger. Right? Now, it's possible that we could needlessly offend people, but Paul is not in that category. And what he's saying is this, when he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, he's saying, we're not the problem. Right? And that was the issue at Corinth. There were super apostles who thought Paul was too unattractive in his ministry. He gloried in weakness. He wasn't striking in his appearance. He wasn't stunning in his rhetoric and delivery. He was just a guy who showed up in the town and was in bad shape. I mean, can you imagine what he must have looked like? I mean, just take getting stoned to death. What kind of an effect that had on him. I mean, people pelting him with rocks until he was lifeless. And he had health issues. He wasn't a great orator. He wasn't any kind of impressive person. And so the super apostles were saying, hey, listen, we're not going to reach our world with that. Right? We need to be impressive. We need to be the kind of people who are attractive and dynamic, and we have powerful wisdom of rhetoric. And Paul says, no, folks, the reason people don't accept the gospel is not because God uses simple, weak vessels. Because we don't preach ourselves. We're not the message. Christ is the message. Right? And we need, I mean, our culture. I remember the first time I really like my eyes opened to this kind of how pervasive this is in our strategies. I was a sophomore in college, and I was starting to get involved in a campus ministry at Clemson University. And I know this might be hard to believe at this point because of decay, but I grew up playing hockey, and I played from the time I was 7 till through high school, and I was drafted by the Junior Red Wings and played at pretty high level, and so I didn't look like a pylon like I do now. I mean, I was more athletic and all that. So they started recruiting me because they wanted me to start a Bible study in the athletic dorm at Clemson. This was at their heyday. I remember walking past William Refrigerator Perry, who was on the star of their national championship team and then a pro football player, and the dude fit his name. I mean, he was gigantic. And I got to know some of these guys, but here was the mindset. They were saying, listen, if we can reach some of those athletes, then we'll be able to reach the campus. Right? If we can get the people that everybody looks up to and respects, then they'll be a magnet that draws everybody else. That's honestly, I think the people were well-intentioned, but that's a lot more closer to the super apostles than the apostles, right? Because the scriptures don't put the attractiveness of the message in our being the best and brightest and most attractive, because we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus, the Lord. If there's rejection of the message, it's not because of the message and it's not because of the messenger being somehow deficient. It's because we have a spiritual enemy who is at work, and we cannot ignore that. We cannot change our strategies because the devil is active. That would be the worst move we could do, to take the one thing that will work in the power of God and substitute it out for our better ideas, as if we know better than God. So a steadfast ministry understands that and never deviates from God's plan. It knows there's going to be rejection, there's going to be persecution, it's going to be difficult, but God has chosen to accomplish his purpose that way. And that's actually where he moves into the cost of steadfast ministry. Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So in fact, God's very choice is for us to be in this kind of ministry, precisely so the vessel doesn't get the credit. Right? It's so that the excellency of the power would be his. God chooses to use earthen vessels so that he can magnify. In fact, the text highlights that. Verse 7 tells us the first purpose for that, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In verses 10 and 11, he tells us another purpose, that at the end of verse 10, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Verse 11, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. In other words, since we're being crushed to death, our hope and confidence in the resurrection of Christ and the sustaining power of Christ radiates. Right? I mean, a phrase I use at our church is that we need to boldly proclaim the gospel while living like we really believe it. You know, because if we say the gospel saves us from sin and we're living as if we love sin, we have no credibility. If we say the gospel is the answer for life and death, and we spend our entire days and energies trying to do everything we can not to die, that calls into question our confidence in the gospel, doesn't it? Right? And that's what Paul's saying in here, that one. Right? I'm willing to be persecuted and distressed and afflicted, because in that the life of Christ is being manifested. Then look at verse 15. It's that the grace of God is spreading to more and more people. That's why he's willing to do it. He says, for all things are for your sake, that, and you really could translate, so that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. So God's grace is moving forward by his willingness to do that. So here's the simple principle. You and I need to recognize that the cost of a steadfast ministry is that God is going to cause his servants to suffer at times. It's going to be difficult because that's the way God will magnify his power. And then the end of the chapter tells us what the concentration or the focal point is. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Because here again is the issue, right? Paul is willing to endure all of this because he has a clear sight of what is permanent and what is temporary. His physical health is temporary. His prosperity in this world is temporary. His trials are temporary. His adversity is temporary. The things that are permanent, right? The temple not made with hands in chapter 5 that he talks about, the house that's ahead of him, the weight of glory that's in front of him, those are all permanent. And so he's able to be sustained because he doesn't look at the things which are temporary, but the things which are eternal. And because he's looking in that direction, though his outer man, his body is perishing, his inner person is being renewed day by day. So what you have happening is Paul being sustained not by outer man pleasures. And here's where we're sometimes, I'm not against, we need to rest, we need things like that. But here's the danger. We cultivate a habit of when we face pressure, we look for some immediate temporal gratification to balance it out. Some of you are hooked on games, or worse, because that's your escape from pressure. You're under pressure and you find your happy place. And here's the danger, that happy place will never satisfy, so people keep going farther and farther and farther until their lives are ensnared in habits that are hurting them, if not destroying them. You know where the answer is? It's not in the outer man. It's our inward man being renewed day by day by focusing on the promises of God found in Jesus Christ. That our sufficiency doesn't come from our ability to restore ourselves. It comes from God's power to renew us through his promises to us found in Jesus Christ. We have folks in this room who are just on the front edge of ministry. And we have folks in this room who are out at the back edge of it. And I hope all of our ambition is that we will run the race until we see Jesus, whether he comes or calls us home, that we'll be steadfast to have the kind of ministry that honors him, even if the cost is heavy from a temporal standpoint, because we believe that it will be worth it all. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, works a far greater weight of glory. That Christ has something for us that this world can never give us, can never satisfy us with. So let's be faithful and steadfast to him. Let's not faint. Let's not lose heart in serving Christ. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you so much for the promises that we have in Jesus Christ that you have made known to us through your mercy. That you caused the light to shine in our hearts so that we might come to know you and your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be faithful to you because we have faith in you. We trust you. We believe your promises. And may you use all of us in this room to accomplish great things for your glory. that we will be instruments that are used in the hand of a mighty Lord to bring people from darkness to light, to build up churches, to advance the name of Christ, in which we pray. Amen.